To you. Kirsten and I have had quite a whirlwind series of travels here over the last few days, so let me fill you in about what brought us up to Timmins finally. Chosen People Ministries has headquarters in New York City, and we have been doing some really what I consider to be remarkable things, groundbreaking things in the area of Jewish evangelism, particularly in the past year. Some of you may know that we have an accredited seminary in connection with Biola University out in California. The Feinberg Center for Messianic Studies in New York City is offering, I think, the first fully accredited Master of Divinity degree in Messianic Jewish Studies. Bought a building in a very high concentrated Orthodox Jewish neighborhood in Brooklyn, New York, the epicenter of in many ways of Orthodox Jewish life, and gutted the building, and now it's in the process of being renovated, and it will house the seminary, classrooms, the library, so we're very excited about that. Along with that is a wonderful campaign that we've initiated called the Isaiah 53 campaign, which got underway last summer and had an intensified month of street evangelism and other kinds of things going on in Los Angeles area. And now in New York, and we gathered a group of major donors in New York City to show them the building, and I had the pleasure of being able to tour them around the landmarks of Jewish history in New York, particularly the Lower East Side, Ellis Island, the Statue of Liberty, all of these meaningful sites that still exist that, as New York opened its gates to 2.4 million Eastern European Jewish people who came to North America between 1880 and about 1920, and quite a few came up to Canada. So after that, Kirsten and I flew to Toronto and made a stop in Sudbury, got our car rental and made a stop in Sudbury, where a former pupil of mine, I taught a class last year down in Berkeley, California, at the seminary down there, called Modern Jewish Views of Jesus. So I gave an address in Sudbury, the church, a Lutheran church of one of my former students who had received a call there and contacted me on some social networking thing, and I wrote him back and said, I don't do social networking things, but I'm happy to hear from you. What are you doing? He said, I have responded to a call in Sudbury, Ontario. I said, really? I'll be heading up there before too long on my annual journey to Timmins. So he had me. He had me come down. And so I gave an address at a gathering there in their fellowship hall on modern Jewish views of Jesus. And there is an enormous amount of interest in this subject among Jewish scholars. In just the last year, three major books have come out written by Jewish scholars on the subject of Christianity and the person of Jesus. One of them is called The Annotated Jewish New Testament. It's gotten quite a bit of publicity, a Jewish Testament with commentary and essays by Jewish scholars of some note. Another is by a fellow by the name of Shmuley Boteach, a rabbi who lives in New Jersey, who wrote a book called Kosher Jesus. And he styles Jesus as many have actually before him. There's nothing too terribly earth-shaking in it. Jesus was a good Jew, a revolutionary that was crucified by the Romans, but he was certainly nothing that never claimed to be the Messiah. He is certainly nothing that the Christians have created him to be. Well, the most intriguing one of them all is a real blockbuster by an Orthodox Jewish scholar, one of the foremost scholars in the world today, who happens to be a professor at the University of California at Berkeley, by the name of Daniel Boyarin, who has written a lovely, very readable book called The Jewish Gospels. And he creates an extraordinarily strong case from the Jewish side now, mind you, this man is not a New Testament believer, creates the case that not only was Jesus Jewish, but the expectations that he came to fulfill, that Christians assert he has fulfilled, all of them were already existing in the Jewish world, in Jewish life, even before Jesus arrived on the scene. And that rather than some job description that later Christians wrote up, that they then read back into the life of Jesus, Boyarin says, no, sorry, doctrines such as the incarnation, doctrines such as Trinitarian belief were either already existing in Jewish life, either in embryonic form or else in more fully developed teaching. He even goes so far as to say that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, whom Jewish believers such as myself for decades have been proclaiming to be a portrait of the messianic figure, a portrait of the description of Jesus, Boyarin goes so far as to say, yes, yes indeed, the messianic Jews and the Christians who believe what they're saying have it right. Isaiah 53 is a messianic passage that applies to the Son of Man, who is indeed a messianic figure. So there is a lot going on. There's a lot going on in the Jewish world. There is a lot going on with Chosen People Ministries in our worldwide outreach. And I am here once again to thank this church for past support for our outreach, our ministry that extends now globally. And one of the great things about coming to Timmins is that I'm challenged, now that I've been here about 11 times in the last 12 years, I am challenged to come up with new messages and new topics. So I ask myself, what is the thing that I would like to preach about that I haven't preached about really elsewhere? And what I came up with for this evening's message is a sermon that I have decided to entitle, Cultivating a Culture of Faith. And it has to do with the very hot topic of the end times. How can you go wrong with that? Well, it's one of the most controversial topics that any speaker can tackle. It has to do with what theologians called eschatology, that is, the study of the last things, the end times. When will the end come? And how will it come about? And people have been puzzling this out for a long, long time. As we see even from Peter's admonition to the skeptics who ask, where is the promise of his coming? In the second epistle of Peter, where Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we seem still not to be able to help asking, when? When is Jesus coming back? Years with zeros at the end have been very popular candidates. The year 1000 was a particular focus of expectation. The year 1000 came and went, no return yet. William Miller, whose teachings gave rise to the Adventist movement, predicted dates in 1843 and 1844. Those dates came and went, and William Miller said, oops. I don't know where I went wrong, but I obviously have it wrong. But the principle remains. Jesus is coming back. Amen to that. Last year, a preacher in the United States spent millions on billboards, buses, other publicity proclaiming May 14th, 2011 as the date to circle. One peek on the internet is enough to show how absorbed and even how obsessed some people are with pinpointing the date, the time, a date and a time we are expressly told in the Lord's own words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, are an undisclosed mystery. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You would think that that would have closed the subject, at least among the disciples, but even the disciples, even those closest to Jesus, as they beheld the risen Lord in Acts 1, had but one question on their lips: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Now, I want you to notice something in this question, something that even after almost 2,000 years continues to claim our attention. It is the expectation that the disciples had for the soon arrival of the kingdom, an expectation, by the way, already intensified in first century Jewish life, that this expectation and the vindication and restoration of Israel are so closely tied together that the disciples could not envision a kingdom in any other terms. And the same may be said today. Although there are different views about what Israel is in the Bible and how the Israel of the Scripture relates to the state of Israel that we know today, who among us would say that our reading of the Scriptures and our expectations of the kingdom and the events leading up to it, who would say, well, this has nothing to do with the promises of God to Israel? I mean, you'd really have to read the Bible with one eye closed and the other squinting to come up with that. But we must also pay attention to the answer that Jesus supplies. Acts 1, verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So you see how he deflects their question and their curiosity by, number one, repeating what he'd already told them, in essence, before he was crucified and raised, and number two, directing them to the task at hand, a task which, to the best of my knowledge, we are still charged with, the Great Commission. Yet, the Lord's words, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, has still not satisfied those whose curiosity extends not only to dates, but to subjects such as the millennial kingdom, the great tribulation, the rapture, pre, mid, or post, and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So from the very beginning, the return of Jesus, the fullness of the kingdom, and the destiny of Israel have been wrapped up in one another. And from the beginning, oceans of ink and countless reams of paper have been expended in puzzling out our attitudes to these topics, in spite of the fact that the Lord has instructed us to turn our attention to other things, such as carrying out the Great Commission and caring for the poor, just to name a couple. So how are we to consider these things? Now, I'm not saying these subjects are off limits. What I am saying, however, is that there is a limit to how much consideration we ought to give them. So this evening, I propose an alternative approach, and one that I think in the end may prove perhaps to be more edifying. I propose that instead of looking at our present circumstances, the geopolitical condition of the world, etc., etc., we begin at the end and work backwards. That is, let us go to the future first, as we find it in the scripture, and ask how that future, which is, after all, secured by the unfailing promise of our faithful God, how that future ought to affect our relationship with the present. I'm telling you. I don't know if I've used this illustration before, but it's just so vivid to me. Remembering as a boy when report card day came along, and those of us that had little red marks on our report cards, always found a way to dawdle on the way home. You always knew the kids with the good marks, their report cards were held aloft, they made a beeline straight home because they knew that the future that awaited them there was a good future. The ones with not very good report cards, they understood their future was not a very good future, at least in the short run. And you could tell that their behavior was different from the kids who were confident in their expectations. Our perception of the future has a profound effect on our relationship with the present. So let's see what the future holds for us in the scripture. And let's see how the Lord would have us take hold of that expectation and how that expectation can shape our behavior today. So one of the things that struck me as I began to prepare this message in the first place is how out of step we believers are with the spirit of the age we live in the first place. We have a bold proclamation of Messiah's promise that is certainly not in keeping with the prevailing message of the society that we live in. The wisdom of this world starts with a view that is far different from that which the Bible asserts. What we start with is a biblical view that is grounded in the Hebrew Bible and continues through the New Testament. This view of history informs us that we are moving toward a goal, or rather, a goal is traveling toward us. It is the dawn of a new day. It is, we are called to believe, beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It is life from the dead. It is an affirming, life-giving message of the future. And this is a view of life that stands in sharp contrast to other religious traditions. Far from some endless recurring cycle of life and an endless recycling of human souls, the Bible shows us a universe that is created with a purpose and a humanity that is being guided toward its home by the loving hand of a good shepherd. That's good news. Contrast this with the gloomy pessimism of the godless. What can they hope for? Now, I know quite a number of agnostics and even atheists who are attempting to live moral, constructive, and even sacrificial lives. And if the truth be told, some of them seem to me to be further along the path of righteousness than some of those whom I've known who've said that they are Christians. It's not for me to judge. I admire the courage of my agnostic friends and even my atheist friends. I admire their faith because if you ask me, taken all together, it takes a great deal more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. But what I'm saying is that heroic though their efforts may be to live meaningfully and to live well, their own worldview stacks the deck against them. That is, their failure to take hold of, their unwillingness to take hold of the promises of Scripture leaves them holding a rather empty bag when it comes to future expectations. And that the sun will burn itself out one day and all the stars eventually, and that will be it for little old Earth and its tiny inhabitants. Not a great deal to look forward to. Even leaving aside some of the disturbing passages in the Bible that tell us that the faithless are in for much more than just the oblivion of eternal sleep. But as we proclaim the promises of biblical faith, there is a lot more at stake whether we're right and they're wrong. As we speak in terms of the promise of divine intervention that will ring down the curtain of history, we are speaking not only of the future, we are also speaking of the present and how we live it. Now, I don't know how it is up here in Canada, but down in the States, religious believers, especially those who accept the promises of Scripture in a straightforward way, are taking quite a beating. Peter was certainly right that in the last days there will be scoffers. Oh, how the media in the States loves to make fun of what they think of as end times religious crackpots, especially, let's be honest, if they present themselves as easy targets, as they sometimes do. If you watch television or go to movies, you know that so often men and women of faith are portrayed as pitiful, deluded, ignorant, unthinking, and even dangerous. In his book, The Culture of Disbelief, Stephen Carter observes, in the U.S., religious thought is being systematically dismissed from public discussion, not because its arguments have been defeated, but solely on the basis of the fact that these arguments spring from a religious perspective in the first place, and therefore may be dismissed out of hand. And I suspect that there may be similar things going on in Canadian society. Correct me if I'm wrong. The growing culture of disbelief in North America is an important reason for those of us who hold to the revealed faith of Scripture regarding the future to encourage and to support one another and to counter the culture of disbelief with a culture of faith for the present. We want to promote a culture that courageously asserts the claims of faith and do so in a winning way, as they are revealed in Scripture, in order to counter the misleading wisdom of the world, pridefully oversteps itself, as it is so often prone to do. So you see why it is important that believers not be overcome by the so-called up-to-date wisdom of this world, which is anything but up-to-date and may actually be traced to the original sin that seeks to elevate humanity to the place that God alone occupies. Ralph and I were visiting a little earlier today. Kirsten and I had a little time with Ralph and Diane, and the phrase came up. We live in a world where the autonomous imperial self is a potent God indeed. And as Christians, we want to have a testimony that refutes that false, prideful assertion, and lives that back up that testimony with authenticity and truth. Where does that leave us today? When I search the scripture, I am struck over and over by how the imagery that accompanies the breathtaking reality of God's promise, the imagery of the scripture is linked with the glorious future that the scripture foresees for his beloved Israel. And let me cite you just a couple of three examples. Isaiah 65, beginning verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Thus says the Lord." So let's reflect for just a moment on these words. What jumps out at us? Creation, newness, rejoicing, promises directed to a specific place, Jerusalem, which stands as a symbol for all Israel and for all the people of God. And now, through the ministry of Jesus the Messiah, the God of Israel now includes the Gentiles who have placed their faith in him. What a beautiful and glorious portrait. The newness of creation and its unutterable, indescribable splendor and the setting of Jerusalem are again linked in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Again, isn't it striking how again and again these descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth are so intertwined with Jerusalem and by extension Israel? And make no mistake, the destiny of Israel and the destiny of the Gentiles cannot be considered apart from the reality of Christ and the claim that Christ has placed upon each and every one of us, whether we acknowledge it or not. If you have not acknowledged it, ask yourself, why? And if we must deal in mysteries, here is one the Bible actually encourages us to take hold of. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so those also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. That those through whom you have been so richly blessed, that is Paul's beloved kinsman and mine, the Jewish people, the charge is laid upon you to be a blessing to them. Now, as a Jewish believer in Messiah, I warm to the words of the Apostle Paul and the truths that they contain. Even as the Apostle Paul must have, as he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote them. They describe a bond between Jew and non-Jew forged by the will of God. Presently at odds, but will finally in the end be sorted into eternal harmony as the promises of the kingdom and the promises of Israel are fulfilled and united in a single, restored, everlasting reality. So in closing, I return to these questions. Do our lives demonstrate the differences that the biblical view of life our faith gives us access to? Do our lives demonstrate the difference that our worldview teaches us? And what does that difference look like? Well, the answer to these questions may look different to each of us because each of us has a unique story. Each of us has unique challenges to come to grips with. But part of the answer and part of the way we answer may be found in who we look up to and why. The world is excited by many things. It is excited by celebrity. It is excited by what it calls the creation of wealth. We want to look up to obedient believers who understand the concept of sacrifice. The world is excited by prideful boasting. We want to look up to humble souls who do not exalt themselves at the expense of others. The world is excited by gratification at all costs. We want to look up to those whose lives seem to project a purity and a godliness that inspires us. Those are the things we want to feed ourselves. But whoever we look up to, I can tell you how to make others, especially unbelievers, look up to us. It is the single quality that the world longs for and searches for, mainly in the wrong places, in spite of itself. And that quality is joy. And by joy, I do not mean nonstop happiness. To experience nonstop happiness in this world, I really think that you have to be a mental case. What I mean by joy is the ability to remember the glorious future that God holds in store for us and to be guided by that awareness. And I am convinced that joy, even in, and I would especially argue, particularly in the midst of struggle, is what attracts people to us. Even if they don't know what it is that is attracting them, at least at first. But while this quality is God's gift to the faithful, it is not a gift that comes automatically. It comes when we cultivate the culture of faith I've been speaking of all along. Through prayer. Through steeping ourselves in the goodness of the Word. Through encouraging fellowship with other believers. Through service to those who are bewildered and hurt. What then does our future hold? As Paul writes, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. By God's grace, the future will not be as we hope it to be. By God's grace, it will be better than we can possibly imagine. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we are dismissed, we ask, dear Lord, that you would help us to take hold of the everlasting reality revealed to us in Scripture. Help us to hold firm to your promises. Help us to know with assurance that the future that we move toward is your future. And help us, dear Lord, bring that awareness into our present victories and our present struggles. In Jesus' name, amen.